Good morning. I see there are 160 people here this morning, and if 80 of them were adult Christians. And you sang heartily, pressing on the upward way. What would you mean by that? Higher ground. What did you mean by that? What did I mean by that? Short sermon I have this morning. A man never knows why he's preaching. Well, he knows why he's preaching, but he doesn't know who he's preaching to. There may be 160 people here, but he does not know who he is preaching to. All he knows is that he has the green drew out. And he's putting seeds in the ground. The Bible is an agrarian book. It means agriculture. The Bible talks about all kinds of things in the about the ground, grapes and wheat and barley. I don't know how many different foods might be in the Bible. Many. The book is agricultural oriented in its foundations. And there is a reason, and a good reason, that many of God's people have stayed heavily connected to the earth. I'm not here to preach this morning. It would be wrong to preach that anyone who's not a farmer is not doing God's will. That would not be scriptural. But there is a reason that God's people care about agriculture and stay close to the ground. There's a reason that those of us that are not connected with the ground find it more difficult sometimes and to be distracted about God. The book is an agrarian book. Think about that. The further we get from the ground, the more likely that we might be tempted not to remember that God is the giver, and we might need more stickers that say, remember that your Cheerios come from the farm. Might need more of those reminders. And I didn't give you the title of the message yet. Turn with me a text in Luke chapter 9. Number 57. I'm going to start reading. And the title of my message is Hands on the Plow. No turning back. Hands on the plow. I didn't say plowing. The title is not plowing. The title is Hands on the Plow. There's a huge difference. Hands on the Plow. It reads like this. This discussion, this argument, this teaching kept going on and on in Jesus' ministry all through it. It's still going on today. We call it discipleship, and that's what this is. And Jesus made an agrarian statement here in verse 62, and we'll read in 57. Came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Another said unto him, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hands to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I would suppose if you would hunt around over Franklin County, you would find most of the plows, the moldboard plows. You'd find them sitting out here at Marion Auction probably. It's probably the only place you can find a moldboard plow anywhere that's being used or even close to used. It's not being used. I suppose that in some ways they are history, and yet in many ways, I think that most people, all of you sitting here, still know the image, the vivid image that Jesus is giving here, giving image of a man who is plowing. And in those moldboard plows, you put the power unit in front and you pull it. If I understand history correctly, in this situation, the ox was going forward and the plow was coming behind it. I don't think it was a moldboard plow. I think that was invented by John Deere in the 1900s. But it was some sort of tillage, some sort of a chisel, some sort of a iron device, unit, machinery, that was somehow breaking up the soil, tilling it up, getting it ready to put seed in there. And the truth is that few images are more vivid than a man who is plowing. Because for centuries, farmers have known that plowing straight matters. Plowing straight matters. And to have a plow to plow straight, you need two hands, fixed eyes, and your hands on the plow. And we know that when you're trying to avoid and plow straight, you must fix your eyes beyond. We know that. And that's what Jesus is referring to. In today's world, some of us are something like this out here at Zanesville, Ohio. For about 5 years now, they've been trying to. It's known all over the country as being a real bottleneck. The lanes, they're trying to change the bridges there. The lanes are very narrow. Every time I go through that, it's 5 miles of it. If you look in the mirrors even, you're gonna scrape the sides, Brother Gerald. You can't even look in the mirrors. You must keep your eyes straight ahead. And there's plenty of marks along the sides to know that not everyone has done that. It's a real tunnel. And now they went to the other side, and now we'll wait 5 years to get through that one. To plow straight and to go straight and to stay straight, you need both hands on the wheel. You need both hands on the plow. And Jesus uses this rural picture to teach something very solemn about being his disciple. And he answers men who were answering with very legitimate excuses, but Jesus said, if you don't keep your hands on the plow, you're not fit for the kingdom. Once the plow is in the hand, the command that Jesus gave is clear. Keep your eyes forward and fixed, and do not turn back. This is Little Bonnie Trail, but maybe it's not. Y'alls are being asked a question about leadership in this congregation. There are reasons to say no, and there are not reasons to say no. But here's the point. You must keep your eyes ahead. If your answer comes from what might be seen current, you're losing a vision. You must have a vision, and there might be a reason to say no, but seldom. There are good reasons. So think about that. See, you must keep the eyes ahead. You must keep your hands. And Jesus said, once your hands are on this plow, keep your eyes forward and your focus, and do not turn back. And that is the call. We need a point of vision. And my first point is a simple call to put your hands on the plow. Whatever that decision you're making, even this is true about practical life decisions. Once you make a decision, it's the man who puts his hand on that plow and keeps it steady. It's not the flaky guy that's changing every between the morning and the evening. It's a man who puts steady and slow. He puts his hand on that plow and he puts his eyes on a vision. This sermon is about faithfulness, steady faithfulness. And there's a call, Jesus said. It's just not an invitation of Jesus to admire him from a distance. It's a call to put your hands on the plow and begin and walk and stay steady. See, we have the story in the Bible and the Gospels. It says that Jesus went there one day and Peter and Andrew, his brother, were fishing. And he said, come. And then he went on a little further and there was James and John. And he said, come. And the Bible just says they left their nets and they followed him. He went by the tax collector, went by the receipt of customs. The man was sitting there. There he was taking in the checks. He was sitting there. It just says about Matthew and Luke 5 and Luke 3, it says it three times about this man. It's one of the most beautiful stories of the Bible. And here he sit at the collection table, and Jesus said, come. He left the checkbook lay, he left the calculator lay, he left the receipts lay, and just says he got up. The call to the plow. And what Jesus meant was leaving our former patterns and lives and intents and stepping into a new direction. And he's calling here about discipleship. It means surrendering our personal directions and accepting Christ's authority and committing to a life of obedience. Now, all Christians have in some way said that they were doing that. It's true of all of us. But the call to the plow, the call to put our hands on the plow. So that's one thing that Jesus was teaching here. He was just saying, come. Put your hands on the plow. And second, he was saying, there's a danger in looking back. He said, no man who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Because looking back reveals the affection of the old life. And the scripture is full of these warnings. The Bible said that Lot's wife looked back. It was not that she was not going in the right direction. It was not that she didn't want to. The point was divided affection. Divided affection. And it says she looked back. The Old Testament tells the story. Jesus just assumed we all knew it. He just said, remember Lot's wife. It was indicative of her divided affection. And yes, she had family back there. And they had laughed and they were back there. You almost can get on her side. And yet, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. We have the story of Israel. It says, don't have it marked down here, but I believe it was a number somewhere. They were crying about the mixed multitude began to cry about all they had was this manna, and then it said the Israelites, they got wound up in it, and then there's a verse there. I wish I had that verse marked down here, but I don't have it. Looked up earlier this morning, forgot to mark it down here. It's an interesting passage because the one group got sidetracked and said, oh, we had the fish, you know, the ability to go to Long John Silver's and Taco Bell and all the leeks and the onions and all the things that they had. And they said, and then they got the people, not just the mixed multitude, but the Israelites got all mixed up. And they said, just be nice if we could get a Taco Bell and Long John Silver's, because remember how we did that back there. And then later on it says, in this situation, God became angry with them. And then in the same verse it says Israel was angry. And it says that God was angry. And it says that Moses got angry. That's a bad situation. So now we have God's angry, Israel's angry, Moses is angry. That is what will happen to a church that does not have forward vision. You'll have God angry, the leaders angry, the people angry. You don't want that. Think about that. That's that story there. And then Paul, there in 1 Timothy, we're talking about the danger of looking back. Paul was there. He said, I'm ready. I've fought my fight. I'm ready. But Demas hath forsaken me. Why? Because he loved this present world. See, there's always the danger, as Jesus said, of saying yes, but getting our hands off of the plow. There's always a danger. And I think in our world, if I know my own heart, and I know yours because you are men, in the world in which we live, one of our biggest dangers is not open rebellion, but divided affection. You get that? My challenge is not open rebellion, but divided affection. I think that is your challenge too. See? And it's the danger of looking back. That is precisely what Lot's wife did. And then number three is the crooked furrow. A farmer keeps his eyes fixed on the point ahead. I talked to a farmer just recently. He said he just turned the GPS tracking off. He just turned the Otis deer off. He just wanted to run it himself. Otis deer, Brother Jarrell, is beyond me. That happened after I was a farmer. I guess you just flick the switch on and just sit there, and I don't know what you do. It just goes, right? Goes up this road, goes down that road. But this farmer, he keeps his eyes fixed on the point ahead, and he keeps the road straight. Spiritually, there's a lot of similarities. When we continually look into the past, when we look for worldly approval and think, you know, well, we'd be more cool, or revert to our former habits, the spiritual furrow becomes crooked. And Hebrews reminds us, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher. Keep our eyes focused ahead. And then the fourth danger, loneliness and discouragement. And we're going to go here now to another part of the Bible. It's an interesting book in 1 Kings. Turn with me there. We really don't know who Elijah was. We don't know if he was a married man or a single man. Somehow I think probably single, I don't know. But he was a great man. The Bible continually talks about the faith of Elijah. And over in 16, 17, 18, we know the story there about this man and how he had that tremendous a day. He was all alone there, and he was this situation. There was a challenge going on about who was going to call fire down. And he lifts up his hands, and the water was on the altar, and he lifts up his hands, and he cries, "Oh God, hear me, that the people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their backs again." And it says the fire came down, and it consumed the whole thing, the wood and the stones and the dust and the water. And all the people fell on their face, and they said, "God is God." And then a woman says, "But I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you for that." A woman said it. In chapter 19, we have this great man of God down in the wilderness in loneliness and discouragement. And one of the greatest dangers of keeping our hands on the plow is loneliness and discouragement. We can't afford it. But God said, one of your troubles was, Elijah, you've said a number of times now that I alone am serving the Lord, and that's not true. There are 7,000 others yet who are serving the Lord. And one of the greatest dangers that a man of God who has placed his hand on the plow is not persecution or hardship or even opposition. That often can help a man to plow straight. But one of the lethal attacks comes through loneliness and discouragement. That's exactly what happened here. We see that in the life of Elijah. One of the strongest men in Scripture. And after that great victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah stands there after he is called down fire from heaven, after he has confronted false prophets, after he has stood boldly for God in the corrupt generation in which he was lived. Yet we find him sitting under a juniper tree, overwhelmed and discouraged. Loneliness had clouded his vision. His hands had slipped on the plow. And discouragement had weakened his strength and resolve. And so, no matter how strong we are, one of the temptations we face is to believe that the field is empty and the work has failed. It has not. And it's at this moment, you'll find in chapter 19, after God had taken him out and shown him the rock torn and all the things that go there, and you'll find a very interesting thing. God said, "There's three things, Elijah, I want you to do. I want you to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall be king over Elijah, over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shall anoint to be prophet in that room, and anoint Hazael to be king over Syria." Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. And God called Elijah to bring these three men in. Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And God was saying, the work does not depend on you alone. The kingdom of God moves through many other servants who have their hands on the plow, and across many years. The interesting thing here is, and the challenge for you and I, and about discouragement and loneliness, Elijah only completed one of those assignments. Here's the point. When we let discouragement, listen, discouragement is not good, it's bad. Discouragement is really selfishness. We might as well just admit it, and we all face it. Discouragement is not from God, and he allowed discouragement again. And every time that we allow, and it's a choice, when we allow or choose discouragement and loneliness, something is depleted from a man's life. And that's exactly what happened here. He allowed it, and he was given three assignments, and he only was able to complete one of them. It was many years later until other men, and God's work will go on. That's not the point. But during those years, how much was not completed that should have been completed? Because Elijah was called these three things, but discouragement, as I understand it, kept it from happening. As I grow older, you may speak to me, and you may speak in the line, I invite you to speak in the line. I told a man yesterday, I'm going to die no matter what happens. I'm going to die. I resolve to die to be a cheerful, happy man. No matter how wrong things may be going or how wrong things may be. See? Keep that in mind. Because God's plan will move on. But here is a hidden danger of our hands on the plow. Because even in those moments, God is quietly preparing. So the work goes on. And discouragement says the work is failing and you're the only one. Well, the work in some ways may be failing. Perhaps Elijah was, and he was, a very faithful man. But there are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. And the field is larger than one labor. Anyway, back to the main theme. We have this man. And as it relates to the command of Jesus Christ to keep our hands on the plow, the command remains the same. Keep your hands on the plow. Even when the work feels lonely or heavy, even when discouragement seems to be the right choice, even when discouragement presses upon our souls, the faithful, steady disciple will keep his hands on the plow, his eyes forward, and his heart steady. Trusting that God will move and do beyond what he can see. It is said of Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher in London in the 19th century, thousands would come to hear him preach in London each week. From the outside, it seemed like he was a very strong man. Yet history tells us he battled with deep discouragement and loneliness. One time he described it as a cloud that settled over his soul. History tells us that there are days when he felt he could scarcely rise from his bed. And yet history also tells us that every Sunday morning he climbed the steps to his pulpit and preached. He said one time, the strong are not always vigorous. And the wise not always ready, and the brave not always courageous. Even the strong man may feel weak, and yet history tells us that he kept his hands on the plow. Week after week he went to the pulpit and preached. It was his duty, it's what he said he would do. It was his call. William Carey, called the father of modern missions, went to India. The work seemed impossible. It seemed difficult. The money dried up. For 7 years, he labored without seeing a single convert. 7 years. Many of his friends concluded that the field was barren. Many of his supporters went back to England, questioned whether work had failed, but Carey kept plowing. He translated the scripture. He preached. The Bengali Bible that is most accurate today is the William Carey translation of the Bengali scriptures. He preached, he endured hardship and loss, and eventually the harvest came. Bibles were translated into multiple languages, and the work of mission spread throughout that part of the world. And Carey once said these words, just simple words, "I can plod." He meant, I might not be brilliant, I might not know the answer, but I can keep on. Can you do that? That is the spirit of a man on the plow. And both these men remind us of a powerful truth. The kingdom of God, and this is not true, this is true than more than just the kingdom of God, but it certainly is true of the kingdom of God in Jesus' teaching. The kingdom of God and the good things that happen in life rarely, if ever, advance through sudden bursts of energy. The blessings of life and the things that are worthy in life, they come by plodding. Some mother reads to her child the stories of the Bible. Some father keeps on helping his son. Some builder keeps adding another two before. Some young person says to his friends, "You might, but I won't." You might listen to that music, I'm not going to. You might make that choice, I guess I won't. Some young person, some middle-aged, some father, some builder, some deacon, some preacher, some bishop, some young sister, some grandmother says, "No, I'm going to keep steady. I'm going to stay right here." It advances to men and women who simply keep their hands upon the plow, and they walk forward through discouragement and loneliness and uncertainty and slow results, but they refuse to turn back. They know that if they keep plowing, other men will finish it. Other men will finish it. And the kingdom of God and the things of God that are important, because remember, folks, we're only here for a season. We're only here for a short time. The things of God move forward through those who refuse to let go of the plow. Keep their hands steady. And then we go on here, if you're still in 1 Kings, we have this man, Elisha. And we have the example of Elisha. When I first read this a couple weeks ago, studying for this message, I wasn't sure if this was Elisha having like a 10-bottom plow with all these oxen pulling it, but I think the text seems clear. Here stands Elijah by the roadside, truck one, rig two, rig three, 717, rig four, rig five, rig six, rig seven, rig eight, rig nine, 10, 11, 717 rigs, 12, here comes Elisha. This was no little game. This was no peanuts farmer. Elisha wasn't. This is big stuff. Here goes one cloth shop. Here goes the second one, the third one, the fourth one, the fifth one, the sixth one, the 7-1, 8-1, 9-1, 10-1, 11-1, 12-1, And here comes Joel. This is a big operation going on here. Put in there whatever it is. Joel's in the patrol truck. Whatever we were putting in there. It was impressive. It was an impressive deal. Checks were coming in pretty fast. Probably had a truck to take the money to the bank. But the thing is, he burnt that bridge behind him. He burnt that bridge behind him. See, it says, Elisha stood there by the fence row and watched it go. And then he went over and put his hands on him. His mantle says, come. God wants you to do something else. I think the point for me at least is by burning the oxen and the plow, he removed the temptation and a possibility to turn back. And there's an application here. I don't know how it fits into your life. I just used some brothers here. Just try to get it into our face. So I don't know what yours is. But there are things in life that we must burn. We must get rid of them so that we don't turn back to them. And that, I think, Jesus was telling that, and I think Elisha was an example of that. It's a beautiful story how he went on there, you know, and followed and walked beside Elisha for a while until that day that Elisha said, I'm going to go on. And he did. The whirlwind took him up. He was one of the two men in the Bible that didn't die. He's in the Revelation. I don't know how that fits. You can ask Brother Samper. The temptation to keep the plow, you know, put it back. So there's a temptation to follow Christ, keep the old life available as a fallback option. But true discipleship, Jesus says, removes the path backward. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is in your life, but man, Jesus said that no man can serve two masters. And I see this beautiful illustration here where he did that. He boiled their flesh with the extra of the oxen, gave it to the people, and then he rose up and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Faithful plowman. The plowing is steady work. The field is finished row by row by row. And you know what about plowing? There's another little point here. After a while, you get to the end of the field, and you have the opportunity in life just to come back, you know? My father taught me when I was learning how to plow that if you went around a rock break or whatever, what you did when you come back, you straighten that up. You don't keep making the same mistake, and the same mistake, same mistake, because I don't know what would happen after a while. You'd be over there at the fence row. So you get a chance when you're coming back, straighten it up. Some of these illustrations break down. But the plow is steady. And the man who puts his hand on that plow, the field is finished row by row. And our Christian life is not proven by how enthusiastically we begin, but we all must begin. And every Christian life has a beginning, but how we faithfully continue in obedience. It's a forward walk. It's eyes fixed on Christ. It's hearts committed to the field and the harvest. And this is not just a sermon. This is something that as fathers and mothers and preachers, it's a daily and an ongoing challenge for us. I'll give you one little illustration, and it's not about the illustration at all, except that it is. It's everything about the illustration. Yesterday at our table, the question came up, do they always pray in Victorian-style Elizabethan language of thee and thou? That question came up. It was at our table yesterday at the wedding. I do not pray. Keep in mind, I'm giving the illustration about life, not about this particular thing, except it might be. I do not pray in Elizabethan-style language. I do not use thee and thou. Is it wrong to use thee and thou? Are you listening? David, you're the only one I see shaking your head. No. Should I start calling my children kids? Jerome Sagan said no. What if children are called kids for so long that this old geezer is still calling his children children and everyone else is calling them kids? Then should I change? I'm seeing some shake their heads yes and some shake their heads no, and I think that you might, maybe, probably, you're getting my point. We are living in these changing, fluid, and it's just not, forget those words. It's about what are we going to live and how are we going to keep our hands on the plow on the 1,000 other questions that are similar. Now did you get it? See what I'm saying? The Bible's pretty clear. Do not mock the old timers. That's pretty clear. That's really clear. So I don't know if I'm not ready to call my children kids. But I'm not here to say that one day there would not be the time to, and I hope I'm understood in this. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about all the things that you and I as fathers and young people, the questions that we are facing, and I'm asking, which of us we'll keep our hands on the biblical plow and stay steady and stay focused on the biblical principles. I was talking to Brother Lyndon Burkholder some time ago, and he's reading a book about the Brethren and Church of the Brethren. And I told him, I wish I was part of the Church of the Brethren. Do you wish you were part of the Church of the Brethren? I would rather be Church of the Brethren than Mennonite. I'm speaking in parables here. I'd rather be true Church of the Brethren than Mennonite, because it has a beautiful concept. But his book was about, the title was, Moving Mainstream. And that is what happened to the Church of the Brethren. It's happening to Mennonites too. There are at least three groups of moving mainstream, and every church is moving mainstream somehow. Either mainstream liberal or mainstream in the ditch. And then there's a third group. In both of those groups, they will have their hands on the plow. And they will know the answers to the stupid questions that I just asked, or the ones that seem to be clear. But let's keep true. There will always be the third group in all the moving mainstream, because that ditch is the same as that ditch. It just looks different. Does it make sense to you? Keep your hands on the plow. And God, and burn the plows that you have, and God will walk in discipleship, and together, God's church will make it. Keep your hands on the plow.